Thank you very much. We're talking with Ed yesterday, and it seemed much better to end the conference with the scriptures open and to do this more practical session now rather than the other way around. So that's why we've swapped it round. We will reach 1 Corinthians 13, but not till after coffee. If I'd been intelligent, I would have done this around some passage from 1 Corinthians, but I'm not intelligent, so I haven't. Ed said, just tell us how you get a good talk together. I can't do that, but I'll tell you how I put my talks together. It really isn't the law of the Medes and Persians stuff. This is just, this is how Hugh goes about it, so to speak. And if you're like me, you just nick any good ideas from anyone you hear. So nick the good things and bin the others, or in fact just don't make any notes about the others, and that's fine. That's really the level we're operating on here. So let me pray that it's useful for us, because that's the object of the session, and that it can help us to be good servants of God and God's word. Gracious God, thank you so much for the privilege of having the scriptures and being able to open them and share them with others. And we pray that you just take these few minutes and these few practical ideas and use them to us. Just go on growing our skills, we pray, and go on growing our servanthood, and that we might be effective and useful for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see I just jotted down on the in the sort of handbook here a number of little points. I mean, the first couple are really general ones. I talked about a perfectionist who believes in grace. I think I'm always wary of the perfectionist word and getting into the perfectionist area, but I suspect that I've got that streak in me when it comes to teaching the scriptures. You know, wanting to do something well is fine. You can become obsessive, can't you, if you're not careful. Someone once said to me, how long does it take you to prepare a talk? It's one of those awful conundrums, isn't it? How long does it take you? Well, you know, I could probably add up the amount of time I spend in my study at the desk doing it, but then there's an awful lot of time where it's whirring around in my brain and I'm nowhere near the study and the desk. And don't you find in the week running up to it, it's quite hard to get it out of your brain because it's going there at one level or another. And, you know, although there are plenty of dead ends in my brain, there are also some useful times when it goes around there. Another friend said to me once, I think it's an hour in the study for every 5 minutes on your feet. Well, yeah, it may not be bad as a rough guide, but my answer now, which is singularly unhelpful when people say to me, how long does it take you? I said, well, as long as I've got. But that's also just the realism of ministry, isn't it? I mean, you know, there are some weeks which are pretty empty and you can easily do more than an hour for every 5 minutes. There are other weeks where you've lost Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at some funny conference you've been at. You know, you get home and you discover there's a funeral you've got to take. It doesn't really matter what else comes. And of course, the family. Things always go wrong with the family when you're away. You've got to still sort that out. But you still, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, you've still got to be up there ready to go. I mean, that's all the time you've got. If only I had until 2:30, I could give you a really good sermon, but it doesn't work that way. So I have to watch the perfectionist streak, because I'm always thinking, this could be a bit better here, and this could be a bit better there, and it certainly could. Because the trouble with perfectionism is it's so dangerous when you fail, which of course you're going to do again and again and again. Depression easily comes. And it's even more dangerous if you ever succeed, because then pride is there. So I've got to temper perfectionism with believing in grace. That is to say, a God who will use the imperfect. Just as he saves the imperfect, So actually he'll use the imperfect in our ministry. I'm not trying to encourage us to be imperfect and lazy and casual and everything else. I'm just trying to remind us that it can happen. And have you not had the experience? You've preached a lousy sermon, given a terrible talk, and someone's got converted. Or someone tells you how significant that was in a real step forward in their discipleship. And how do I handle the two? Well, you know, my self-assessment isn't perfect, but it's probably good enough. So to think, well, it wasn't a lousy sermon after all, it was a really good one, is almost certainly not the right answer. a God who astonishingly works through lousy sermons. Ah, now that's much closer to the right answer. So I'll rejoice in the fact that they're converted, they've taken a step forward in the disciple. Yeah, I think that's wonderful, and it was still a lousy sermon. And I want to work and make sure that next week's is better. There's the perfectionist who believes in grace. Here's the second line, what we want to aim for, I think. A faithful teacher who stays interesting. And the two don't automatically go together, do they? We know that. Look, I think there's a sort of simple guide to preachers. I think there are two big things in preaching. One is content, and the other is communication. And I think what we want to be is people who are faithful in the content, who is faithful to the scriptures, and we communicate engagingly with people. So here you are, mark yourselves and see, I mean, that's exactly what everyone here is. But it's not what everyone is it? There are some people who are faithful to the content, but to be honest, they're not that engaging. Have you not had the one where you thought, if only I could actually stay awake, this would be worth listening to? But I'm struggling to stay awake. Or sometimes, yeah, I can just get into a sort of predictability that makes this one unengaging. I remember a friend who was an assistant minister, and he said to me of his senior minister, he said, when I hear what the passage is, I know what he's going to say. When I've heard his first point, I'll tell you what the other two are. There's something painfully just going through the motions here that wasn't engaging. Now, you think the person you want to avoid is the person who is not at all faithful to the passage, and lousy engagement. You don't need to worry about that person, because whatever heresy they do, we're asleep and we missed it. Okay? The one you've got to worry about is the person who's not faithful there and is very engaging here. And it's so annoying that some of the people who aren't faithful there are very engaging over here. And we're all hooked. And we think they're wonderful and they're nice. And they're all of those things and still wrong. So, we're working all the time to be, you know, in your case, to stay, with the ticks in both columns there. Content and communication, it seems to me, are the two big essentials when it comes to giving a talk. And I, of course, if I was a tallest of one person, this would be all in a glamorous PowerPoint. But so sophisticated. It doesn't matter. Yeah, thank you. I am so not modern, it's not just that I can't use the PowerPoint, I can't even turn over the flip chart. But they only get the best of speakers for you here. So, this is in my mind's eye as it comes to preparing. I have I have two boxes in my mind's eye. They're the same boxes. I've got content and I've got communication. I've got material that I'm wanting to get out of here, what is the passage all about? And I've got stuff here which is shaping in a way that's going to be engaging to people there. And I think of it as two boxes because I've got to make sure this box drives that box. That my content box is always going to be the one that's going to drive what it is that I'm shaping and communicating. And although in my mind I've got two neat little boxes, of course it doesn't work quite that way, because you get all kinds of half ideas over here. Oh, that would be a fabulous story to illustrate there. You know, stuff sort of comes in before I finish filling this box. Actually, you know, you often know, don't you, weeks, months ahead, what you're going to be preaching on at some stage. Someone's done a program and said, would you speak on that? You know, I've got to do a weekend away for a church, and they want me to do it on the last chapters of Revelation. It's about 3 or 4 months' time. I'm not thinking about that. I'm still trying to work out how to move a flip chart. But I'll get a little folder out. Again, you do it on your laptops, but I do it with sort of bits of paper. And an idea will come, or I'll see an article that might be interesting. I just pick it up, put it in the folder. I'm not bothering to evaluate it at the moment. I've just got it in there when it comes, because I'll have forgotten it if I wait 6 weeks when I really start preparing for it. I mean, the ideas just come like that. But all the time, as I say, the content has got to shape the communication. I'm wanting to see what we're wanting to do is to know what is God saying to us as we come to open the passage. I need to be careful, because sometimes I can get such good ideas over here that they don't make anything. If you've ever done family service talks, you'll know that danger, won't you? You think of a brilliant illustration. And once you've got the brilliant illustration in your mind here, you're really looking for a passage that will fit the illustration rather than an illustration that will explain the passage. And it works, you know, it doesn't have to be the family service version. You know, it works all the time like that. You've got a battle. So I've got the stuff over there, and I'm coming to the content, and I'm trying to think, what is God saying in this passage? And when I come to do the sort of series bit, I'm now focused on it, we're close enough to the Sunday or whatever it is, I want to begin my serious study of filling the content thing by reading the Bible. I want to read the passage first rather than the commentaries. I want to read the Bible first rather than, hey, you know, we've probably all got this, we've got an old talk somewhere on this passage because we did it before, and that would save us an awful lot of time. Because it was so brilliant. Well, normally the ones that were brilliant 5 years ago look pretty thin when you open them now. But, you know, I want to start with the Bible. I want the Bible to speak to me again, that even if it's a passage as familiar as Zacchaeus. In fact, probably especially if it's a passage as familiar as Zacchaeus, I want to go and let the Bible come. And actually, as I'm reading the Bible and trying to think through what the passage is saying, I'm looking for the questions that I want to ask the commentary. And what is that? What's going on here? I don't understand that bit. Now, of course, you then discover how annoying commentaries are, that they answer every other question but the ones you need for yourself. But that's got to come with time. You know, I'll start with the Bible, then I'll come to the commentaries, and if John Stott's written the commentary on the passage, I leave him till the last. If I read him first, I can't think in any other direction, you know. So I want the Bible to speak first, and then I'll go there. And some of the questions I've got that I'm asking of the passage all the time, before and after it all, are really very simple. You know, I've got a what question, which is, what is it saying? And what did it mean then, and what does it mean now? I've got a why question. I ask myself, why is this here? It's a question that starts to bring in the wider context of what a passage is about. I think, why is he telling me this? You know, we have a sort of slightly unhelpful habit, don't we, of here's the passage, you're doing verses 11 to 20, all I do is look at verses 11 to 20, as if this is it. But Why did he put verses 11 to 20 after verses 1 to 10? What's in the author's mind? And if you're doing something like, well, you know, here's one of the obvious ones. The story of the prodigal son, as we call it. Have you not ever wondered at the end of that story how it really does end? You know, does the younger son actually stay at home? Or because rebels coming home is one thing, rebels staying there is another. Or what about the older brother? Does he ever go in? And part of our problem is whenever we do the prodigal son, we read Luke 15, 11 to 32. And forget that the whole thing is set in context by Luke 15, 1 and 2. Which is how the Pharisees and teachers of the law are scratching their head as to why the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus and everything's all gone wrong. And you suddenly realise the story of the two sons is talking about the two groups that are around Jesus. The ones who've got it all wrong and have come near to him. And the ones who've got it all right and are all upset. Did the younger son stay at home? Did the older brother ever go in? Well, actually, Jesus' listeners are going to play that out in their own lives. They'll finish the story for us. But I'll never notice that if I will insist on starting at verse 11 and ignoring the context in which it comes. You get a little bit of it with Zacchaeus. See, one of the things Luke tells us is he's arranged his gospel carefully in a way that makes it easiest for Theophilus to be sure about the truths about Jesus. So you want to ask all the time, why have we got this? Why have we got it here? And there's probably more than one answer, but if you look back a little bit, you'll find there's been a number of incidents and stories. So in chapter 18, there's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know the shot where because the Pharisee's out and the tax collector's in? And then we've got little children, and we want to get rid of them. No, they're in. And the rich young ruler, he's out. Oh, and the blind beggar whom they're saying, shut up and let Jesus go through. No, he's in. And now suddenly we've got Zacchaeus. A real tax collector, by the way. Tax collectors aren't just in because they are in a story Jesus tells. Here's a real live one. And he's in. And I'm starting to look to, will there be some clues here as to what makes someone in or out? As Luke sort of rounds off this sequence of surprising ins and surprising outs. So I'm asking, why is this passage here? And then I'm also going to ask the how question. You see, how does the author say it? You can look at it, the big scale, if you like. What type of literature am I dealing with? Am I dealing with song, with history, with those sort of didactic epistles? Am I dealing with proverbs? Derek Kidner, the scholar and author, I remember him once doing a session on proverbs, and he said you ought to preach proverbs from time to time because it's guaranteed to break up your style. I mean, you can't handle proverbs the same way as you handle Romans. I wince when I hear people sort of handling the Psalms the same way as they handle Romans. In fact, you discover they probably handle everything the same way as they handle Romans. It's the only way they can think. But it's not that the Bible's got variety. Because the Bible knows that poetic metaphor will reach someone over the back there, leave you cold, but it's got to... But the didactic teaching has got you absolutely hooked, and they're cold. So we've got to bring variety in where it comes. I've got to get tone right. I think sometimes we can be too balanced in our teaching. Does that sound awkward. You know what I mean? You get some passages. There are times when Jesus cuts it up really rough with people. And I've heard the preachers do it, and they wanted to actually show me that he's not anything like as rough over there. And, you know, he's much nicer in this bit. And there's another side to this thing over here. By the time they've done all of that, all of which will no doubt be true, actually I've lost all the roughness in the beginning. And the roughness was there for a purpose. Because there are some of us that actually, we don't listen to anything unless we're roughed up. There are others for whom roughing up isn't what's needed at all. It's the arm around the shoulder and draw them in. And so I want to keep reflecting the Bible. It actually keeps you engagingly fresh. And stops the assistant minister saying the moment he sees the passage, he knows exactly what you're going to say. Those are three questions I'm asking the passage all the time as I try and fill my content box. And I'll ask it, you know, as I read the passage, I'll ask it as I read the commentaries. Now, as I fill that box, let's just, you know, give you a chance to wake up and something to do. Twos and threes, a couple of questions for you to think of. One, what other stuff do you put in the content box? What other kind of questions, what other ways do you sort of handle the passage to fill what the content is? We'll deal with how we communicate it later. And secondly, look at the story of Zacchaeus. Just a couple of things to look at. As you look at it, how is he described and how is salvation described in Luke 19, 1-10? So in twos and threes, what other content do you, you know, what other stuff do you put in the content box? And Luke 19, how's Zacchaeus described? How's salvation described? And you've got 3 minutes, 47 seconds, so don't waste too long.
Okay, you've
You've had 3 minutes, 50 seconds, so. We've got to keep this moving on. I've suddenly discovered what the time is and how long we've got left. Another thing I'm incompetent at. Anyone with really helpful ideas for how they fill a content box? Any extra things?
Who?
Who? Yeah, go on, what do you mean by who? Yeah, yeah, thank you. That's great. Any
where?
Where geography is often very important.
Geography can help. You want to get background stuff like that, absolutely right. Yeah.
Just if there's something controversial or confusing in a passage that make the side, do I need to flesh this out or do I kind of just keep it top line?
Yep, you're absolutely right. If there's something controversial, what am I going to do with it? In one sense, that becomes how am I going to communicate? Because I want to thought through that controversial thing, even if I'm actually going to skim over it. In there, someone will be awkward in the congregation and ask you a question afterwards. But I think I can't actually work out how much time to give it until I know what the issue is, so I want to have done the work. Yeah. Anyone else come up with anything? Yes.
How does this connect with other themes in Scripture?
So yeah.
You mentioned covenants, say, how does it fit in with what Scripture says?
Thank you. How does it come with the big pattern of what's happening in Scripture? Again, it's over here, we'll do some of this. I can't every Sunday go from Genesis to Revelation and tell you this is where we've all sort of nodded off, we've heard it so many times before. So I need to know how important is that in what I'm saying here, what weight I'm going to do. But I think, again, that's a lot of that's on the communication box. I want to know what the content is. I want to know, in my mind, I see how it fits the big picture. Yeah. Only we just bring your sweater on. Right, yeah.
Where's Jesus?
Yeah. Which is easier to do in Zacchaeus than in something else. You're quite right, yes. That's a question I'm going to want to ask at that. Where does this take me to Jesus?
That's a problem.
Sorry?
There's a problem somewhere.
There's a problem. Is there a problem somewhere? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I want to know. Look, I want to know if it's a minefield. I want to know the road through. Okay, there's the content. We'll come back to Zacchaeus being described later on. Let's move on to the second bit, which is how I communicate this thing. So I've got material here, and I'll probably, I'm using scraps of paper, you've got it all immaculate and unique on your laptop. It doesn't matter either way. We've still got to work out how we're going to handle this material. And here it's less questions that I'm asking, it's more tasks that I think come there. And the first is what I call edit in, and I want to edit in the big idea. Because what am I going to teach here? It's the big idea in the passage. And you'd think it's simple, but actually, sometimes, again, this box obscures for me the big idea. There are even times, you've probably done it, haven't you, where you've chosen a passage because actually that would be a good passage to make this point. And then I come and study it, and I'm infuriating, and I discover it doesn't actually make that point. Oh, I always thought it did. Now what am I going to do with it? That can come through like that. Or you've probably done this if you've been preaching for a while. You've got ways in which you handle certain ideas, concepts, phrases that make it clear for you. So lots of people have got their little sentence or paragraph with sin. I know how to explain sin that does it, or judgment, or the cross. And it's great, but be very careful because I can miss what the Bible is actually saying sometimes. You know that passage in 1 Peter 2 about unjust suffering and everything? And it talks about, Peter says that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, I remember doing a Bible study with this, and the Bible study leader clearly got his little paragraph around the cross. And one of the lines of it is, the cross is not an example. Well, we want to make that point all the time, don't we? It's not an example, it's a rescue. Yeah, unfortunately, Peter says there's a time when it's also an example. And if I miss that, I miss all the points of engagement with a fallen world that understands and experiences unjust suffering, finds it pointless. I've missed the connection of a God who knows it too and has tasted it and gave it its greatest point. I miss that if I don't have the content governing how I communicate and what I'm going to communicate. I want to get the big idea out first of all, and that's the important thing for me. And once I've got the big idea, then I'm also looking for other sort of supporting ideas in it. So you can have 2 minutes and 50 seconds this time because you're used to each other now. We're in Zacchaeus, and what I'm wanting from you is the big idea and two or three of the supporting ideas you put alongside it, okay? The big idea and two or three of the supporting ideas. And the time starts now. Gotta call a halt at this point just because the clock keeps ticking. It's quite fun, these breakout times. I just think of a number and declare that's the time you've got, and I haven't looked at my watch, so when I'm fed up I would just stop it. So we reach 2 minutes and 50 seconds, but there we go. That's how it's big idea that people feel they've got to. Some man's come to seek to save the lost. That's what the story is actually showing. Now, I don't know where other little points you put around. Oh, you haven't got them neat yet, but...
Zacchaeus was very loved. He was despised, he was hated.
Yeah, he was very lost. I don't know whether you did it with the descriptions of Zacchaeus, but it's quite interesting that there's one at the beginning, he's the chief tax collector and wealthy, and there's one at the end, he's lost. And this is a story where you can put those two things together. Yeah? You know, there's Jesus' command, which has got to be the pivotal point in one sense of the story. Come down to the people's muttering. there's Jesus' verdict at the end. So I'm going to, as I edit in, I want the big idea, and I've got the big idea, it's come to seek and save the lost. That's got to be the centerpiece of what I'm doing. That's where the talk has got ahead. And actually, when I come to sort of see, is the talk doing what it ought to be doing, that's the lens I'm looking through. Does it help explain how the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost? And that's what he's about. Editing in also means there's editing out. So it's the cutting room floor. You will not use everything you've got in your content box. Because there's only so long you've got, there's a certain nature of the talk you're giving or the sermon you're preaching, which will limit what you're going to do, and you're realising those were wonderful ideas, but they're not the big idea, and actually for this Sunday they won't work, so down on the cutting room floor it goes, or at least into the file it goes for another time. And you're asking all the time, you know, how much working will I show to explain how I got here? And probably more on Sunday morning than I will do if it's an after-dinner talk about Zacchaeus. How many explanations can I give? And sometimes gems have to go. I remember the first time I looked up Ezekiel 34. You remember that passage, the great passage about the false shepherds who aren't doing their job properly? You get to verse 15, and God says, I myself will search for my sheep, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. And you've got God saying, I will search for the lost. And now suddenly onto the stage steps Jesus, and he says, I, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. I mean, actually, you put those two together and you suddenly realise what a statement that is. Bigger than I thought, because we all thought he was just sort of, yeah, he came to look after the lost. He did. But who's the one who's actually going to come to look after it? God himself. But can I show all of that working and go through? Maybe not. That may have to come for another time. I've got to work it out. If it's a sermon series through Luke, I probably would. If it's the after dinner talk again, it may not get in, or it may get in a much more casual way, is the only way I can do it. Though it's a great corrective to the muttering of verse 7 of the crowd who says he's gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Hang on, who do you think God was coming to look after? He came to seek the lost. So I've edited in, I've edited out, I've got my blocks, I'm now trying to shape the material I've got properly here. I value the idea of points if you can get them without being so sort of enslaved to them that you can't give a talk unless there are 3 points and they all begin with the same letter. You know, don't get tombstone there, but it's often helpful for people to find a way across. This is the way it's going through. Or when, of course it doesn't happen when you speak, but when I speak and the back row have actually phased out by now and are there, and one of them has at least the courage to try and get back into the talk. If it's just a seamless, effortless talk that starts here and carries on for 25 minutes, it's quite difficult to get back in again when you've lost, because you're not quite sure where it is. If after a couple of minutes of trying to get back in, I say, now, the second point is this. Oh, suddenly, okay, I can come in at point two. I mean, I don't know what the rest of point one was, but now I've got point two. I'm back in the swing of things. It can be helpful to the listener. So I'm wanting to look at it. I'll want to state the point, which is not the same as making it. There are some preachers who just tell you the thing and think that they've made the point. No, you've stated the point. Okay, now somehow or other I've got to get that point into your head and your heart, under your skin. I'm trying to work a way of doing it, anything I can. You know, I remember, and this went into a Zacchaeus folder quite quickly, a newspaper story of a young socialite who was found dead in a side alley in a drug-related incident, and the journalist just commented, another who found that having too much was not enough. That phrase just stuck with me. Having too much was not enough. Well, Zacchaeus may not have felt he had too much, but he had plenty, and it wasn't enough. Or there's the idolatry of the money. You've got to tackle verse 8 if you're doing Zacchaeus, because we've got to clear the heads of any idea of buying your way into heaven. And it can look a bit like that, can't it? But you need to start thinking what his money meant to him. You know, we've had in the previous chapter the story of the rich young ruler, and you remember he was well thought of, he was good, he had plenty of money, he wouldn't let go of any of it. And now here's Zacchaeus, and his riches, his wealth, is the only security he had. I'm sure that's why we're told at the beginning he was a chief tax collector and wealthy. That's the only way he can move around town. And now he's giving away his identity. Well, I suddenly realize what a big thing is going on. Which actually means he's found another identity. A stronger one. You see, salvation, I don't know what you made of it at the end in verses 9 and 10. Salvation is spoken of in community, in belonging terms. We've probably most of us been to parties where we didn't know anyone, and that can feel very awkward, can't it? But not as bad as going to the party where no one wants to know you, which is where Zacchaeus is finding himself. And verse 9, salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. I mean, they're strange words to us, but actually, how in can you get? No more in than verse 9. Salvation has come to this house, and he's a son of Abraham, which to Jewish ears, and they're the ones that are listening to this, is the most emphatic way of God declaring his family. He really is. He's not on the waiting list. He's not on the bench. He is real family. That's what salvation means in the story. So you've got the story of this wealthy, rotten tax collector who's on the outside of everyone. And in the end, he's in where it matters most. And that's what salvation means in the story. See, what brings salvation into the house is Jesus coming into the house. I can't belong to God's family without belonging to Jesus. And when it comes to it, I'll want to describe salvation in those kind of terms and language, because if I've just got my usual block about being saved, you know, you can see people switching off, they've heard it so many times, but this is a fresh way of thinking of it. Well, I do all this work. I've edited in, I've edited out, I've shaped the blocks as best I can. I've then got what I call a check time. I want to, you know, I may have written my talk out. I want to give it 24 hours, 48 hours ideally, but that rarely have one of those weeks. So 24 hours and come back to it. Because, you know, when you're actually sort of writing your own, you know exactly why you've gone from that sentence to this sentence, but it's when you come back 24 hours later, you see, I actually went from A to E and assumed B, C, and D. Because it was all in my head, B, C, and D, and it's obvious. But it's not obvious to the listener. And there's all kinds of things you can check, and you just need that distance to stand a chance of doing it. I want to check that it's clear. Because that is a wonderful way of holding, I mean, you know, actually people are listening to a sermon and they can understand what's being said. Wow. Hey, you know, it's worth listening to. But it's hard work, to be clear. I used to have what I called my sauna question. When we were in London, there was a gym just around the corner from us, and I would go there because it's quite an you know, it was a 2-minute walk, it was easy to get exercise. Now, when you're doing stuff on the treadmill, I mean, forget about sermons or anything, it's all you can do to stay on the treadmill, isn't it? I mean, you know, you're just sort of gritting your teeth, handling the agony or whatever, but they had a little mini sauna thing there, and I kind of go into that for sort of 5 minutes. I said, when you're in the sauna, you know, there's nothing you can do except for sort of slowly melt. But what is your mind going to do? I mean, it's fairly vacant recovering from the treadmill. But I would actually think to myself, yeah, what's my sauna question? What is the question I'm going to think through in the sauna? And it would normally be, you know, how am I going to explain verse 5? I don't need any books now. I know enough of what it is. But how am I going to put it? I can sit there mindless, gormless, in the sauna and work it through. But it does take hard work. You've got to keep doing that work at some point or another if you really are going to be clear. Someone said, Jesus. Yeah, that would be a question. Have I got Jesus in? Because if I'm in the Old Testament, Jesus tells me the Old Testament is pointing to him. Well, somehow or other, I've got to show how it does point to him. I'll come back and look at the talk, and I'm looking to see if there's enough light and shade. Because some of us are very monotonous. And I'm looking and thinking, is there any bit of light in this bit where there's just a bit more relaxed listening for people? Because I might be telling a story, and you tell a story differently from how you actually explain, theoretically, how you get from A to B. And above all, especially if you write out your talk, and the more you write down there, do understand spoken English is not the same as written English. Or spoken Irish is not the same as written Irish. I mean, the thing is very different. And you tend to write longer sentences. And that's okay, because people are actually reading them. Eye gate's working as well as ear gate. If it's written down, you can go back and do it again. When I'm preaching, I'm preaching and it's gone. You've got to finish a sentence if you're writing. You don't have to finish sentences. You can kind of get halfway through and then go back and come again. There's all sorts of things. I'm looking to see, is this spoken? I'm speaking out to myself in the study, the sermon, because I want to know, how does it sound? Can I say it? Or is it one of those long, complicated, you know, this clause followed by that clause? All of those sort of things I'm doing on the check through. But you need to do it. And then I've got conclusions and introductions. And it's just, both need working on. The conclusion isn't the place where you introduce some new idea. Okay, the conclusion, there's no point, that either comes earlier or it doesn't come. But the conclusion is where you actually push home where the thrust of the talk is going. But work on the landing. We've all heard the preacher, haven't we, who's come to the end and then said it wasn't the end, and he's gone round again, and he's come, and he's not actually saying anything now this time, but he still keeps talking. And eventually the plane comes down. But we want an end, because that's where people are going to be left. So what does it leave them with? And the same with the introduction, which, by the way, does not have to be the first thing you put together. I've often had it the last thing. In fact, the other week I wrote a whole sermon backwards because I couldn't work out how to introduce it in any engaging way, but I knew what the blocks were and I knew where the ending was. So I started with the conclusion, then I did the points backwards, and then I thought, well, because I've got to do that at some point, and I thought, right, okay, now I've worked out how to do an introduction and how to get there. But work on the introduction, because it's astonishing how much people absorb and how many decisions they make about what they're hearing in the first few seconds. It's rather frightening. And if you're in the kind of church where not everyone knows everyone intimately and they don't know, they're actually, the question in their mind is this guy worth listening to? And if you're in the sort of church where they all know you and they know you're just wonderfully kind-hearted and it really doesn't matter what you say, we're listening to you because you're such a lovely guy. Yeah, that's great, but actually that won't be helpful if anyone else happens to wander through and come and join the fellowship. So get practicing now with an introduction that begins to engage. Identify with people and their feelings if you can. You see, I don't know what you do with Zacchaeus, but he's wealthy and he's lost. And the passage isn't a good one to convict the hardened sinner and denounce the awfulness of sin, because Zacchaeus seems to be all too aware he doesn't belong. He's got that clear. And I want to catch that somehow. You know, Zacchaeus might never have articulated it, but it seems at least in his subconscious that's what's going on. If I'm at a sort of informal after-dinner talk type setting, I might do something like, you know, some of you might be wondering why you're here. You know, your mates don't normally think of you as one of the religious crowd, and you don't think of yourself as one of those either. You probably think I'd be far more at home somewhere else. You've enjoyed the meal, I hope, and we've come to the God bit, and, you know, in your shoes, I can't imagine, even if there was a God, that he'd be interested in me. Which is why it's worth checking that what we're thinking through is the real thing. Or, if it was a Sunday, I might begin with that old chestnut that people throw up, you know, I wish I had your faith. People often say to me, normally they're pretty patronising, you know, I wish I had your faith, but actually I've got brains. but this time, in Zacchaeus' head, it's the line that's going through, and there's real curiosity, even if it would be impossible to have it. I wish I had your faith. I wish I had it. You know, I wish I could belong. But it's not me. I've got too much of a past. Well, I might start somewhere like that. I'm just trying to grab people and give them a sense of what's coming. You'll have to work on your own intros, but put the effort in both ends of the talk. Don't take it for granted. So, how do I conclude? Here is the best thing I've heard about, the most succinct way about preparing a talk that's really been helpful for me. You know, if I could write fast enough, I'd write it up on a flip chart, but you'll just have to listen carefully. One, start yourself empty. Start yourself empty. That's back to you. You know, I'm going to start by reading the Bible. Start yourself empty. Study yourself full. Start yourself empty. Study yourself full. Think yourself clear. Pray yourself hot. Start yourself empty. Study yourself full. Think yourself clear. Pray yourself hot. Well, you can do a lot worse than those. Thanks for being so patient. Stephen, over to you.